Okay. Now, I don't know if your experience has been like mine to interact with people about James 2. So here's how it sometimes goes. I'm interacting with somebody from James 2, and they're saying to me, well, James 2 proves that, that your works show if you have faith or not. And James 2 proves that. Okay, that's what the passage is about. And I'll say, you know, hold on a second. I really don't think that's what it's about. And so they might say to me, well, what do you think it's about? And I say, well, I really think it's about sanctification and spiritual growth. And I don't think it's about proving your faith. And they go, no, that's not right. And now the discussion is done. We finished the discussion. They've rejected what I had to say in my 15 seconds. And so what I've done over time is to say, you know, I think we need to go take a look at that. You know, are you willing to sit down and look at the passage with me? And so I'll sit down with them, and I'll do what we're going to model here today to help people go through the passage. The concept is quite simply, we need people to look at the passage and see what it says themselves. They have to see it. Me just telling them hasn't been effective. Maybe it's effective for you all. Maybe I just don't do it very well. I have not found it effective. What I have found very effective, there's one caveat. Make sure you ask me about the caveat later. Okay, so make sure I don't leave without telling you the caveat. Minus the caveat, this has been effective and very helpful. And people begin seeing what is there. And they see it for themselves rather than me telling them. Okay? So that's the concept that I'm getting at in terms of what we're going to do here today. Now, I am not going to be able to show you all of James 2, 14 to 26. For somebody that is thoroughly engaged in the details, this takes 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours. Very consistently, 2.5 hours. To handle every question they have, to deal with every part of the passage, 2.5 hours. They're not giving me 2.5 hours this afternoon. So, we're just going to show you a little bit of it. But I want you to think of it, I want you to consider this as a way that's not only beneficial for you, but to interact with other people to help them see what James 2 is about. I think James 2, this section, has a great message for us today. And I think we're missing it because we're busy arguing over the stuff that I don't think it's talking about. I think we're missing it. So, okay, you ready for slide number 2? That's as exciting as it gets, folks. This is it. Okay. Okay, I'm explaining my approach. And then let me introduce John Kim. And then he's going to tell you a little bit about himself in a moment. Then we're going to talk about the book of James. Then we're going to talk about those verses. Then hopefully I'll do some Q&A. And we'll conclude somewhere close to on time. So John Kim attends Grace Community Bible Church, where I'm at. He is in charge of all of our tech stuff. His first bachelor's degree is in jazz composition, and he's now presently working on his second, so he's very musical, very talented. Second of all, he's working on his second bachelor's degree in digital audio, and he will finish that up here next May. So he takes care of all of our tech. We broadcast our service. We record our service. We are not a big church, but we've got a video team, an audio team, 3 cameras, and for our size of church, we do a quality job, and that's a great deal to the credit of John Kim that we have at our church. So we're so thankful for him. So anyway, let me have you talk a little bit about your background, and I'm gonna go grab some Dr. Pepper.
Yes, we'll do. Testing 1, 2, 1, 2.
Yes, there you go.
All right. Hi, everybody. So my name's John. I was raised in the Mormon Church in Utah, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I left it when I was 19 after I found out too much about the history. But when I threw out the Book of Mormon, I threw out the Bible with it because I thought there wasn't a difference. So I was a very miserable atheist for several years. And then at the end of music school, I realized that there had to be a God. It was the only thing that explained math and the presence of music in the universe. And so that shook my world, and I decided I had to go investigate all the religions, because someone must have figured out the God question, right? This isn't a new question. And at that time, a classmate of mine who had been trying to evangelize to me for many years found out, and she said, oh, well, you should come talk to Pastor David at my church. He knows a lot about the Bible. And I thought, great, I'll ask him all the hard questions. We'll debunk Christianity. I'll move on to the next thing on my list. And instead, I found out that Christianity is the thing that all the evidence supports. It is historically true. And so after emotionally coming to terms with that, I came to saving faith in Christ about 4 years ago. And praise God for that. And I was listening to a lot of Calvinist radio shows, and David helped set this record straight on that. So
I said there's this place called GES, so they do podcasts. Yeah. You should listen to a few of those. So anyway, here we are. Our church website is mygrace.us, mygrace.us. If you go to mygrace.us, you can just scroll down a little bit. You'll see John's picture, and you can click that and get his testimony, which is recorded, which we did at his baptism. I think you would find it quite interesting. But he just gave the short version of that. So with that short introduction, let's begin this conversation. And I'll pretty much just kind of talk with him, and then I'll periodically turn to you. That's how we'll do this, and then that's where we're headed. So, okay. Well, let's go to James. You're already there. Oh, I'm still playing catch-up. We'll get there. Okay. This book of James. Well, let's start at the very beginning.
A
very good place to start. And when we look at the first verse, we're just going to answer basic questions. So who wrote the book of James? What does it say?
All right, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So this is written by James.
How about that? Amazing. Pretty clear. Who is it written to?
The 12 tribes abroad. So these must be Jews? Yeah, 12 tribes of Israel.
I think so, yeah. And then what does it tell you about them?
They're dispersed abroad, so I guess they're not in Israel. They must be elsewhere in the world.
Seems that way, and we don't know exactly where. Now, what does it tell us about their spiritual condition from just what we've read so far?
Nothing.
Yeah, it really doesn't tell us anything so far, does it? Now, actually, I think that in this book, I think it does tell us about the spiritual condition of these intended readers. So we want to take a look at that. And so I'm going to have you do some Bible verses. Now, by the way, I'm choosing the word, I'm to you guys now, I'm choosing the word intended readers. One of the things that happens sometimes if you're looking at a book and it's written to somebody, I'll have people say, well, it was just sent to this church. There's probably believers, unbelievers. You know, who else do we know read the thing? You know, maybe a whole bunch of people read the thing. So we don't know what their spiritual condition is. They kind of dismiss that. But the writer has a intended audience of who he is speaking to. Okay? So, for example, when I was at Dallas Seminary and my wife-to-be was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I would write her a letter, not a very frequent occurrence. I would call her frequently but not write often. But when I wrote, my intended audience was Anne. Now, I suppose it's possible somebody else read the letter, but it doesn't make any difference. It was who I was writing it to. So when James is writing, what we want to answer is, who is he writing to? You can't throw in all those other people and dismiss that. He is writing to somebody specific. So as we look at this, we're going to pick it up at 1:2. We're going to see a particular phrase that shows up repeatedly. And so this is just a Bible reading thing for you, John.
Right.
And we're going to go through this quickly. Let me go through the passages. Watch for what's repeated. How does James refer to the people, his intended readers, that he's writing to? Okay, 1:2.
Consider it all joy, my brethren.
Verse 9.
But the brother of humble circumstances.
16.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren.
19.
This you know, my beloved brethren.
2:5.
2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren.
14.
What use is it, my brethren?
15.
If a brother or sister... Okay.
Okay, let's go to 3:1.
Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren.
Verse 10.
From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way.
12.
Can a fig tree, my brethren?
4:11.
Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law.
5:7.
Therefore be patient, brethren.
9.
Do not complain, brethren.
10.
As an example, brethren.
12.
But above all, my brethren.
19.
My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back.
Okay, so what do we have repeated?
I think it's brethren.
For 200, he scores. Yes, indeed. So what does that tell us in terms of if he's calling them brethren? What do you suppose he means? And we're really asking the question if it means anything spiritually for us. What do you suppose is happening there in terms of that terminology?
Well, I know that James is a Christian. He believes in Christ.
Right.
And I know that people who believe in Christ get to join the family of God.
Yeah.
So my guess is that these must be fellow Christians, fellow believers.
In the New Testament, the most common way of believers to refer to each other is with the family references of brothers and sisters. That's the most common way. Now, let's look, just to kind of confirm this, let's go to 2:1 and see what James says about the brethren.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism.
So what does James seem to think they have?
Faith in Jesus Christ.
Imagine that. Does he seem to be questioning that or affirming it?
He is affirming it. Otherwise, he would have no reason to tell them not to do it with personal favoritism.
Right, which he's going to talk about in just a little bit, the personal favoritism. You can't talk about somebody's faith that they hold with personal favoritism if they don't have the faith.
Right.
So I think 2:1 really makes it clear from James' perspective, his intended readers who he's writing to are ones that have faith in Christ, and so hence he calls them brethren. And brethren is pretty common in the New Testament. James is extremely high with 19 times calling them brethren. That is not very common. There's only a couple other books that are 19 or slightly above that. James is pretty high on doing that. Okay, let's take a look at verse 14.
14.
And we're going to begin looking at this. Let me give these folks a handout here.
All right.
So, okay, here we go. I'll take care of it. Thank you.
There was a reason.
There was a reason. Thank you for your helpfulness, but no. I don't do point blank. Who else needs one there? Yeah, you were helpful and didn't end up with one.
You should let Bob have a turn.
Okay, anyone? Yeah, hand the... Okay, you got that? Okay, very good. This will help you to see the flow of what's happening in James 2, because there is actual structure to what he's doing. So, okay, read verse 14.
What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?
Okay, so we've got two questions here, which is kind of interesting, and we're just going to start with the first question. What seems to be the subject of the first question that James is raising here?
The first question, it's faith and works, right?
Well, he is, but let's look again in terms of what his topic is. Let's tighten that up a little bit more. What is he maybe talking about?
Faith without works.
Yes, that part is true. Well, I'm going to have you look at towards the beginning of this verse, right at the beginning, actually. But when we talk about things, someone can talk about a topic and then say something about the topic. Okay? So, John, as a single guy, if I say to you, I don't know if this is a warning, just a statement of fact, girlfriends are expensive. Okay? Now, when I say that girlfriends are expensive, what's the topic?
The topic is girlfriends.
It's girlfriends. Okay, now what am I saying about that topic?
That they're expensive.
Correct. That's what I'm, so you see the difference? Topic and then what I'm saying about the topic.
Okay,
so I think we have that going on here with James, and we're asking the question, what is the subject or topic that he is talking about? And I think the answer is right at the beginning of 14, which people tend to just jump over. So I'm asking you not to jump over it. Look at the beginning of 14. What is it he's talking about? What's the topic?
What use is it?
What use is that? So what is that about, do you suppose?
The usefulness of faith without works?
I think that's the idea that he's getting at.
Okay.
Now, by the way, in other translations, they'll say, what good is it, my brethren? What profit is it, my brethren? What benefit? And all of those words are fine. Those are fine translations. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's the same kind of topic. This is the New American Standard 95 that we're using. So we're going to go with use and usefulness. So with that being the subject of what he's talking about or his topic. Now, once again, looking at the passage, who is he talking to?
He's talking to Jewish believers.
Right. How do you know that from 14? Look at the verse.
What use is it, my brethren?
There you go. So the brethren talk about in 2:1 who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to those brethren in 14.
Right.
Okay, so what does that tell us about the people he's talking to? What do they have?
They have faith in Jesus.
Yep. And they have eternal life. Okay? So that's who he's talking to. And he's raising this question. So what is the hypothetical situation or the scenario that he is presenting? He's asking the question about.
Okay. He's presenting the idea of someone who says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works to go with it.
Okay. So there's this general scenario. Okay. Somebody who has faith, but doesn't have any works to go with it. Okay, what about that general scenario? And so that's what he's looking at, a believer without works. So, and once again, what is he asking about that with this scenario? He's asking what?
He's asking about the use of it, if it's useful for anything.
Right, okay. Very good. Okay. Now, by the way, with this question, it doesn't specifically answer it, but what direction do you think it leans when he asks this question in terms of what does he expect? He's expecting a yes or what is he? It's not a yes or no, really. What is he expecting? Or what do you think he expects the answer? He expects them to answer. What do you think it is?
It sounds like a no to me. Like what use is it if you have this but not this? Well, there's no use, right?
Right.
That's how it sounds to me.
Yeah, and I think that's the case. I think that's the implication. Now, that's the first question. He asks the second question. What's the second question in verse 14?
The second question is, can that faith save him?
Yeah, can that faith save him? Well, there's a couple pretty key words in that little phrase, but let's go with the word save for the moment.
Okay.
When somebody says save or save him, what do you think of or what do most people think of when they see that word?
Save from hell, from damnation. Like, this is the Bible, so that's what it's about.
Yeah, it's about heaven and hell, that sort of thing. So that's likely to be the case in some situations, and it is used that way. But our question gets to be is whether that's the case here. Now, what happens with words in general is that there is a range of how words are used or what they mean. There's a range of meaning with words. It's not uncommon for even English, for example, we have a range of how a given word is used. And so let me ask you a question for us to kind of to work with here.
Okay.
And if I ask you, so John, what are you doing?
I'm playing.
I'm playing. Okay, now it's your turn to talk to us here. Okay, what's John doing going by the words? He says, I'm playing. What are the options? What are the choices?
Could be playing a game.
Could be playing a game. Good. Could be playing the piano. We just don't have one here. What'd you say?
Tonka toys.
Yeah, he could be playing Tonka toys.
Playing for your presentation.
Yeah, playing. He's playing a role. it's playing a role for the presentation.
Football.
Huh?
Football.
Football. Could be playing football. Yeah. One more.
Keyboard.
Could be playing keyboard. Okay. Now, with that word, we see quite the range of how it is used. And so when we look at this, if we ask the question, how do I understand what John means by playing, what is it that we have to look at to try figure out what you're meaning?
We got to look at the context.
At the context. And he stopped. He could have added another word to make it clear. He just stopped at playing. But this is something I say, you've heard me say this before in terms of at Grace. I say there's three rules of interpretation. What are the three rules of interpretation?
The three rules are context, context, and context.
Yes. Okay, so it's your turn. Okay, according to me, you don't have to agree. According to me, what are the three rules of interpretation? Number one,
context,
context, context. Exactly. From context, we understand what the words mean. So if we're going to figure out what save means in this passage, what are we going to have to look at?
The context.
Context. Very good. You got the idea. Now, sometimes our Christianese gets us in trouble in terms of how we understand passages and words and phrases and things like that. And I do think that's the case with this question. Can that faith save him? People automatically go a certain place. And it prevents, and so they import their theology to this passage, whether it's there or not, and they stick it in there because of maybe a different place where the word save was used. And it might be quite valid over there, but they take that and they bring it over here.
So what you're saying is that when I see the words faith and save in this passage, I am assuming a context that I haven't found in the passage yet.
Right, and okay. We're trying to find this out from the context. Your observation is exactly right. One of the ways that I've found very helpful with the word save in particular, save has this idea of rescue or deliver. So if you put the word deliver in, I think it really helps.
Okay.
Because and that prevents people from importing their save theology into the passage, but to deliver. But here's what happens if we change it to deliver. What is the natural question that arises if I say, can that faith deliver him?
Deliver him from what?
From what? That's exactly the case. We have to ask, deliver from what? Okay? Now, let's practice this a little bit.
Okay.
And we're going to see how you do this by going to other passages that have the word save, and we're going to put the word deliver in and ask from what. And it'll help us to see kind of this range of how the word save is used, or sozo in Greek, sozo. Okay, so let's go to Matthew 1:21.
All right, Matthew 1:21. Got it. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
He will deliver his people from?
From their sins.
From their sins. Let's go to Jude 5, all the way to the other end.
All right. Jude 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe.
Okay, so here we have saved, sozo, people delivered from what?
From the land of Egypt, from slavery in the land of Egypt.
Exactly.
These are the Israelites.
These are the Israelites. Okay, let's go to Matthew 8:25.
All right. Matthew 8:25, and they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing.
Ah, so these are the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. They're out on a boat, and what are they facing?
A storm.
A storm. And what are they fearful of?
Perishing in the storm.
Perishing in the storm. So they say to Jesus, deliver us. What do they want to be? Are they trying to be saved? Say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I want to have eternal life. Probably not. What is they want to be delivered from?
They want to be delivered from the storm.
The storm, yes. So they don't die. Okay. Now let's go to James, because we're talking in James. James 5:15, last chapter.
All right. James 5:15.
And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him.
In this case, the word sozo, the word save, is translated restore.
Oh, okay.
So, what is the person going to be delivered from, which is translated restore in this passage?
Will restore the one who is sick. So, restored from
deliver
sickness.
From?
Yeah. From sickness.
Right. Deliver from sickness. That's what we're... You know. Okay, and then look at verse 20, the last verse there in James.
All right. James 5:20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay, deliver his soul from...
death.
Death. Okay. There's discussion on exactly what all that means, but the deliverance from is still pretty clear.
Right.
From death. Okay, so now let's go back to 2:14. We're still on this one little phrase. Can that faith deliver him? So far, do we know what the person will be delivered from?
I mean, based on the rest of the verse, is it uselessness?
Well, let's look at the verses. We haven't quite looked at them yet. We don't know until we look at the next example. So when we go to the example, if this is, can that faith deliver him from hell, what would we expect the example to be about?
I would expect an example about the afterlife, something like Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah, possibly so. Well, read 15 and 16. Let's see what his example is. So he's given this general principle, a believer who has faith but no works. Now he's going to give a specific example of this and asking the question, can this faith deliver him? Let's see what the example is.
All right. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?
Okay, so what's the example about?
It's about a fellow believer, a brother or a sister, who comes to this person needing food and clothing, and instead of giving them food and clothing, they just kind of send them off with a empty blessing of sorts, you know, and nothing is really done to help.
Yeah. Do they help them in any way?
No.
It's kind of like they show up and they say, we have this need, and we say, oh, I'll pray for you.
Yeah. Have a good day.
Have a good day. I'll pray for you. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly the idea. Okay, so what question does he ask at the end of this again then?
He asks, what use is that?
Yeah, that sound familiar?
That's the question from verse 14.
It is. What use is it? And, of course, what's the implied answer on his specific example?
No.
No. This is not useful. This is not useful. So now he's going to give a summary or a principle in 17 to kind of summarize it. So what does he say in 17?
Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead.
Yes. That's what he says. It's dead. Now, sometimes what people do with that, the question gets to be, you know, what in the world is dead talking about? Okay. Now, dead, when we talk about it in terms of like a person, because we go to a funeral, somebody has died, but our immaterial part and our physical part have separated. Now, in contrast to the weirdness in our culture, as a believer, a biblical perspective is, I am my body. Okay. I am my body, but I'm much more, but I am my body. And as a believer, I'll be separated from my body temporarily, but I'll get a new one later. I am my body, okay? So you have to think of who I am, physical, material, and immaterial. When we die, our immaterial part leads our physical part. If we go bury the physical part and put a granite stone over, keep track of it, make sure it doesn't go anywhere, and then the person departs from there. That separation is called death. So we have separation. So what is separated here?
What is being separated here is faith and works.
Yeah, faith and works. They're not working together. Now, you did what many people do, which is you read most of the verse. Now finish the verse.
Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself.
Okay, so what's by itself?
The faith.
The faith, yeah. So, you know, if you have a couple balls, one is faith and one is works. If this one is faith and it has no works, what's still there?
Faith.
faith. There's still faith there, okay? And so the separation, the death, is that the work's nowhere to be found. It's out of there, okay? That's the separation. Now, you may say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, let's go to verse 20. Now, I'm going to skip that example. This is simply a timing thing, which we're running out of quickly. Go to the end of 20, see what it says.
But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?
Useless. Mm. Interesting. Because he's been talking about whether things are
useful.
And he says faith without works is useless. Crystal clear. It's useless. It's not helpful. It's not beneficial at all. And then he comes back on 26 and he really answers this question a third time. What does he say in 26?
For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
So he says it again, but he uses an illustration here. I just already alluded to that illustration. And the physical illustration was a body that is without a spirit is described as being dead. Already did that. Now, so he's using that illustration to show. Now, when he talks about, so he said body without spirit, then he says faith without works. So what's he corresponding to faith to? To the spirit or the body?
The body.
To the body, yeah. And the works are corresponding to?
The spirit.
And I don't think we have to read into that a whole bunch. His main point is the two are separated. The two are separated on the situation, and he describes it as dead. So what's the situation with a body that doesn't have a spirit? How describe, you know, what's our subject again? At the beginning?
The use of faith.
The use of it. Okay, so let's talk about a body. Tell me, John, about the usefulness of a body with the spirit gone.
Oh, man. I guess it could be a paperweight.
Could hold a lot of papers, probably.
You know, when I think of a dead body, I think of roadkill animals.
Yes.
So, you know, like someone's like driven their car into an ox, and that ox can't pull any plows anymore. It can't chew grass. Can't do anything.
It can't do anything. And I think James is just really showing an extreme example that nobody can really argue with. That is not useful. Not useful. Dead. So let's kind of summarize this. And I haven't gone through the rest of the passage, but let's just see if we can potentially draw a conclusion at this point. So starting at the beginning, what is he asking about subject-wise, topic-wise? He's asking about?
The use.
Use. And it's a general situation of?
Faith without works.
Right, exactly. So, and then when he hits the end of 16, what is he still asking?
What use is that?
Right, and what word is he using in 17 then when he says faith without works? How does he say? What does he say?
He calls it dead.
Dead, but the faith's still there, okay? And then when he gets to verse 20 at the end of 20, what does he call this situation again?
He calls it useless.
Useless. And then when he gets to the end, what's the word he goes back to in terms of this situation again?
In verse 26, he goes back to the word dead.
Dead, right. So what happens is when we then go back to what seems to be his concern, and let's ask the question, can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what?
From useless faith.
Yes, from usefulness, the usefulness of his faith. If he doesn't act on his faith, it doesn't help anybody else. It's of no benefit to somebody else. It's useless. So that's the situation. So let me propose to you, now we're going to just bring this to a halt. The other thing is, how are we doing on time here? I have 3 minutes, isn't that great? Well, that's enough time to get you some handouts here. So, okay. So anyway, let's thank John for helping here. I'm going to summarize a bunch of stuff here. John, if I can find my keys, I just realized I left that other handout in the car. So, and it's a nice color one. You guys really need it. So, yeah, where are the keys? Where are the keys? Good question.
Peter has the keys.
Peter has the keys. Yes, that's the biblical answer. So, oh, that's odd. Where is this? Well, that was the use of the car without the keys. Yeah, exactly right. So let me... there they are. Okay, they're in the back.
All right, I'll be quick.
Sitting that. Okay, thank you, John. Okay, let me give you some stuff here. Here's a range of meaning or usage on save and salvation. I do need to mention something to you. Sometimes people say, well, hey, I kind of like that throwing thing. Let me go home and do it. And then they hurt people because here's what they do. There's two there. They throw it like a frisbee. Now, this cuts people. I'm not going to tell you why I know this, okay, but it cuts people, okay? So you throw it like this. So I try to bang it off the ceiling. If you watch, that's what I'm doing here. Is I'm banging it off the ceiling as best I can. So don't frisbee somebody and cut them. Okay? It's not a good situation. It was a problem, actually. But anyway, I wasn't going to talk about that. Anybody else? I have one left here. All the way in the back here. I just can't throw that far. Yeah, paper airplane. I don't have time to fold it, so thank you very much. Okay. But the concept, I found... To use the word deliver or rescue or something like that is helpful. Deliver in particular, okay? Now, let me give you this one. This is the topic I don't get to cover in Can That Faith Save Him? That faith, I've not been able to discuss that faith. That was a good one. Richard, yours are up there. There should be two there, or else it's thick. Maybe it's thick. It's hanging in there. Okay, who else needs one? I still have some. So I must be missing somebody here. Okay, anyone? I don't know why I have a whole stack of these left. So, okay.
I've known David for like 30 years. He's been doing this since he was like in youth ministry.
Yeah.
They didn't fly very well.
Yes, yes. So,
why do you have like negative?
I taught Bible to high school students for 14 years. I learned profound things, like sleeping students don't get anything out of my discussion. So they periodically need to be awoken from their slumber. There's various ways to do that. Throwing things at them is one of the ways to get them. That is the answer to the question, by the way. On this sheet, I'm going to have to be real quick. Can that faith save him is quite fascinating. It's pretty much typed out here, but I want to drive this home. That faith, the Greek word for faith, which means belief, I prefer belief, shows up 243 times in the New Testament, 113 times the noun faith, belief, has the article in front of it, the belief, okay? Sometimes the Greek the is translated and sometimes not, mostly based on what makes sense in English because the range of meaning for the in Greek is different from the range of meaning of the in English. You have different translations. King James says, can faith save him? New King James, can faith save him? New Revised Standard, can faith save him? If they translate it, can belief save him? That would be a great translation. I'd really like that. But other translations add in a word, that faith, such faith, and the NET Bible even goes with this kind of faith. Now something has been introduced in the New Testament you don't find anywhere else. Different kinds of faith. Now he's going to introduce a certain kind of faith. And so now everybody goes wild. Saving faith, authentic faith, real faith, true faith, genuine faith. Yeah, exactly. You start putting all these words, not saving faith, false or inadequate. See, do you see what happens? Now you have to start, if you have different kinds, now you got to put labels on them. You just don't find that in the New Testament. It's interesting in the New American Standard, of all the times that there's a the in front of belief, do you know how many times they translated that faith? Right here, only here. And the article shows up in front of a few faiths right down here. They don't translate it that faith down there, even in the passage. They just do it right there. And it introduces this weird concept of different kinds. And so that's what I think is happening. Okay.
About a negative 4 minutes?
Okay, very good.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, let me tell you about the caveat. Here, what I'll do is, because somebody else is going to want to come into this room, I have three more handouts, which you want. You want to get these. Okay, there's actually two caveats. The first thing is, so thank you, and then I'll take these out there so that you all can get them and we can get out of the room for the next person, okay? Two caveats. You have got to understand James 2 pretty well to talk somebody through it. You have got to understand it so you know what questions to ask, okay? So this article, The Usefulness of Faith, this will explain the overview of James 2 and how the rest of the passage is talking about usefulness with Abraham and with Rahab. Thank you. Yes, I know I'm done. So you want this. I'll give that to you. This is a basic script with the verses that John and I just went through. It doesn't go through all the rest of the passage, okay? But it goes through what we just did, so you have a model to follow. That's what this is. And then, the word save we were just talking about, when you get later with Abraham, the word justified shows up three times. Very tricky, okay? So I've got a paper on what save's about, what's justified about, okay? And so, the other caveat is, when I'm talking with somebody that is antagonistic, it does not go well. They will argue every single point from the beginning. No, brethren does not refer to Christians. No, the subject isn't what use it is. No, they will just tediously just disagree with every single thing. And I have found that they're just stuck. There's nothing I can do. Okay, but I run into that. Okay, I'm going to pray real fast. Lord, thank you for James 2. Amen. Let's get out of the room so these people can get here.